John 3, 1 to 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Thus far the reading.
Let's pray together and invite God's help as we think about his word. Holy Father, you are a speaking God. You have spoken. We want to be a listening people. It's my belief that you've spoken plainly and clearly, and yet sometimes it's hard for us to understand what you've said, not because you're a poor communicator, you're not, but because sometimes we bring our own presuppositions and expectations to the text. We think we know what you've said. We think we know what it means before we've wrestled with it. And so I pray, Lord, as we've just heard some very familiar words, I pray that you would help us to hear them freshly. I pray that you would speak to us the message that you have for us. And I pray that you would bypass any unhelpful thinking that we bring to this text. I pray that you would bypass any unhelpful things that I would say, and that you would speak directly to us through your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a young friend of mine back home in Milwaukee, he's about 7 years old. He had an incident a few months ago. Someone took a knife and cut his head, cut him in the head. It cut him, started here and just cut right around the head. And it was a deep cut, and the cut actually went through his skull, and he's still recovering from the wound. It was quite traumatic. And you hear that and you think, whoa, that's horrible. But as soon as you know the motivation of the person who cut his head, it really changes the whole story. It was a neurosurgeon. Who cut his head, and the motivation of the neurosurgeon to cut his head was to save his life. And thankfully, this young fellow, his name is Esaias, he's recovering nicely. He's doing well. See, but my point in sharing that story and sharing it that way is that it's not just the action that matters, but also the motivation for the action. Why did the person do that? That matters as well. That gives you the full story, that helps you make sense. You need to know the motivation in order to interpret and make sense of the action. So as Christians, we believe that God performed this certain action. God sent his son into the world. That's an action. God did that. He sent his son into the world. And the Son of God came to earth. He incarnated. He took on flesh. And he walked among us. God walked among us as a human, and yet at the same time retaining his full deity. That's a fact. That's what we believe as Christians. That's basic Christian doctrine. We hold that to be true. The question we want to answer this morning is why? Why did that happen? What was the motivation for that action? Why did God send his son? That's important for us as Christians to know not only that God sent his son, but to know why God sent his son. And our passage this morning answers that question. And that's why this passage has become one of the most precious verses in all of the Bible for Christians. So here's the setup. Here's how we get here. There's a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that he is both well-respected and he's powerful. He's a man of power. He's a man of authority. And he becomes aware of the things that Jesus has been saying and the things that Jesus has been doing. Presumably, Nicodemus has heard about the changing of water into wine and about the cleansing of the temple and about the fact that Jesus is beginning to attract a group of followers. At this early stage in Jesus' ministry, I mean, Jesus is just getting warmed up here. We've got the whole rest of the book of John to see amazing things and to hear amazing things from Jesus. He's just getting warmed up, and he's already a controversial figure. He's not taking the typical route to be a teacher of the law, to be a rabbi. He's controversial. He's doing things differently. He's shaking things up. And so Nicodemus decides to visit him. Nicodemus, representing the establishment, comes to visit Jesus at night. Probably at night because he doesn't really want to be associated with this young teacher who's not playing by the rules. But unlike so many other religious leaders who try to trap Jesus with their questions, and we'll see that over and over again, Nicodemus doesn't appear to be trying to trap Jesus. Nicodemus comes with sincere questions. He comes genuinely interested in learning from Jesus. And it's worth noting what an incredible display of humility this is. This man, Nicodemus, has experienced privilege and power his whole life. He was born into the right family. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a man whose job it was to answer questions, not to ask them. He comes to this carpenter from Nazareth who was born into the wrong family, who doesn't have the right training. And Nicodemus calls the carpenter a teacher. He calls him a teacher from God. And Nicodemus, the teacher, positions himself as a student. That's amazing. Be amazed by that. That's humility. That would be like, imagine this scenario. Imagine there's a farmer, and he's been farming for 40 years, and he inherited his farm from his father who raised him on it. So essentially, he's been farming his whole life, and his dad was a farmer, and his dad's dad was a farmer. This guy knows a thing or two about farming. In fact, when people have farming questions, they come to this guy. Now imagine that a young man moves out from the city, decides, well, he's done with city life. He's going to move out into the country and do the farming thing. He buys a property next door to this other older farmer. And this young guy, he's going to have a go at it. He's going to be a farmer. No training, no background, no experience, just going to be a farmer. Now, how likely is it that the older, experienced farmer would come to that guy and ask him for help, right? More than likely, he'd come to that guy and offer help. And that's exactly what we would expect Nicodemus to do. We would expect him to come to Jesus and say, look, I know you mean well, okay? I can tell you're a sincere young man. I know you mean well, but you're young and you're inexperienced, so let me just show you the ropes here. Let me take you under my wing and tell you how things are done around here. That's what you would expect Nicodemus to say. That is not what Nicodemus says. That's not his attitude. In humility, he comes and he says, you're obviously a teacher from God. That's obvious. So, teach me. I'm listening. And that attitude is a model for all of us. Right? Nobody here, nobody in this room is an expert on God. Nobody. We are all learners. We should all position ourselves humbly at the feet of the Master, ready to listen, ready to learn new things about God, ready to behold wondrous things in His Word. We don't know it all. We won't know it all. We'll never know it all. And so this humble posturing of Nicodemus as a learner from Jesus, it's a model for all of us. We all should approach Jesus that way. None of us are experts. Nicodemus is going to appear two more times in the Gospel of John. And each time we see him, we'll see this humble attitude displayed. He's a model for us in this book. In response to Nicodemus's opening words, Jesus says something a bit mysterious. It almost, when I read this interchange, it almost feels off topic. He says, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now remember who Jesus is speaking to. The reason that this man could be a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews is because of his lineage, because of his parents, because of who he was born to. Right? He came from the right family. And in one sentence, Jesus sweeps all that away. He says, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus, instead of getting angry, instead of getting offended and bitter about that, he's simply confused. He says, what are you talking about? How can someone be born again when they're old? And Jesus does answer that question, but it's not really a straightforward answer. Jesus so often refuses to hand us simple answers. Jesus makes us work for it. I think it's because Jesus values the process as much as getting to the right answer. The process matters to Jesus. Jesus wants to unsettle us. He wants to cause us to wrestle with ourselves and to wrestle with his teaching. He wants that. Jesus, as I thought about this and what he's doing here with Nicodemus, Jesus is like that math teacher. These math teachers that I used to hate when I was a kid, that they won't give you credit unless you show your work. Do you remember that? Did you have teachers like that? Where I was a poor math student, and I always would resent these teachers that would say, well, you have to show your work. I'd be like, why? Why do you care how I got there as long as I got the right answer? Isn't it about the right answer? To which the teacher would say something like, I had this conversation over and over again throughout the years, but I always got a similar response. They'd say, well, it's because we actually want to be able to verify that you know what you're doing, that you didn't just accidentally stumble on the right answer. It turns out, Jesus is like one of those teachers. He doesn't just feed us the answers. Much as we would like that, that's not what he does. He makes us work for it. He makes sure that we actually learn and internalize what he's teaching instead of just feeding us the answers. So when Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born again when he's old? Jesus says, well, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. So don't be surprised by my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, Nicodemus, and you hear it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Hey, that almost sounds like something you'd read in a fortune cookie. What is that? And so Nicodemus says, how can this be? Right? What are you talking about? He seems confused. And Jesus kind of rebukes him here. I don't think it's a harsh rebuke, but there is a little bit of a stinger in the tail of his words here. He says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? Now, why was Jesus expecting that a teacher of Israel would be able to make sense of that, would be able to pick up on a reference to being born of water and the Spirit? Well, maybe it's because Jesus was referring to a passage in the Old Testament, and a teacher of Israel should have been able to catch that and figure out what Jesus was referring to. See, there are a few ways of understanding what Jesus meant by being born of water and of the Spirit. My guess is that if you have a view on what he means when he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit, you hold one of three views. The first view holds that water refers to our baptism, and the Spirit refers to the moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. The problem with that view, in my opinion, is that the Bible never teaches us that true spiritual changes are the result of undergoing any ritual, whether that's the ritual of circumcision or baptism. It doesn't teach us that real spiritual change happens through the ritual. And Nicodemus could hardly, I don't think, have been expected to pick up on a reference to Christian baptism if Jesus was referring to Christian baptism. So I don't think that's the right answer. The second option holds that being born of water refers to our physical birth, the day we were actually physically born, or birth. And being born of the Spirit is our spiritual birth, the day that the Spirit regenerated our hearts and enabled us to put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's definitely a possible interpretation. But I think there's a better way to understand these words, and I think it explains why Jesus expected Nicodemus to pick up. I think that Jesus is referring to a very specific promise that God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And that's why he expected Nicodemus to make the connection. So Ezekiel and chapter 36 and verses 25 to 27. According to that passage, being born of water and the Spirit is not two separate things, but it's one event, being born of water and the Spirit. Right? It's not being born of water, one, and then being born of the Spirit, two. It's one thing, being born of water and the Spirit. And the promise comes in Ezekiel 36 and starting in verse 25, and it says this, God speaking to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. I think that's why Jesus gives Nicodemus that little rebuke. How is it that you're a teacher of Israel and you're still not able to figure out what I mean when I say, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born of water and the Spirit? It's right there in Ezekiel. It's what God's been promising all along. And then Jesus follows this little rebuke of Nicodemus by laying out his own credentials. He says, look, Nicodemus, I'm saying simple things to you here, and you don't know what I'm talking about. But I know what I'm talking about. I'm the authority here. I'm the only one who's been up to heaven, so you can trust my explanation of how things are. And then he proceeds to give Nicodemus a little illustration from the Old Testament about how it comes about that someone gets born of water and the Spirit. He goes to the Old Testament, Nicodemus' book, and he says, okay, you want to see how this happens? You want to see what I'm talking about? Here's a picture of it. Do you remember that time in the wilderness when people were getting bitten by poisonous snakes and they were dying and it was terrible? And Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on the end of his staff and he lifted it up. And everyone who turned their eyes and looked to the bronze serpent would be saved. Well, Nicodemus, that whole event was a picture of me. And one day, I'll be lifted up. And everyone who believes in me will not die, but have eternal life. That's the explanation of Christ's mission. By his own death, he's going to save people who are dying and impart to them eternal life. Okay? That's the action. But why? Why did God send him? Why is Jesus undertaking this mission? And we get the explanation of the why in the next verse. It happens to be the most famous verse in the Bible. It got mentioned in our children's message. Here's the why. Here's the motivation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. In that one elegant sentence, we get God's explanation for his motivation. Why did he do it? Why did he send his Son to die? Because he so loved the world. That's why. God's love is the explanation of our salvation. And God's love is the unchanging anchor that gives meaning to our lives, right? It's the constant thing in our lives. God loves you. God loves you. That is the most important thing about you. God loves you. And that is a fact. God's love for you is a fact, and it doesn't change based on the kind of day you're having, or based on the kind of week you're having, or year you're having, or life you're having. God loves you. I want you to listen to what the Puritan John Owen wrote about God's love. Puritans were not known for writing about God's love. They're more known for emphasizing God's wrath, which I think is a misrepresentation. But here's John Owen, who is the greatest of the Puritan theologians. Here's what he wrote. Though we change every day, God's love does not change. If anything in us or on our part could stop God loving us, then he would have long ago turned from us. It is because his love is fixed and it is unchangeable that the Father then shows infinite patience and forbearance towards us. If his love was not unchangeable, we would perish. But it is unchangeable, and so we live. See, it's not our love of God, but it's God's love of us that's the fixed point. Right? That's the North Star of our existence. God loves us. You never, never forget those three simple, profound words. God loves you. How much does he love you? Well, he loves you so much that he gave his only Son for you. You might have moments where you think no one else loves you. You might have moments where you don't even love yourself. But there will never be a moment where God doesn't love you. Sometimes some of us think that Christianity teaches this. That Christianity teaches that, well, the only reason God loves me is because Jesus died to pay for my sins. That's why God loves me. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's exactly wrong to say that. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for your sins. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for your sins. Rather, God sent Jesus to die for your sins because he loves you. Do you see the difference? The sending of the Son was motivated by God's vast and boundless love for you. That's an important point. God's love for us is unconditional. In the deepest sense of that word, it's unconditional. It's not dependent on Christ's sacrifice for you. He loved you before that. It's not dependent on whether or not you love him back. He still loves you, even if you don't return it. God's love for you is just an unchanging and unconditional fact. God so loves the world. That's some of the best news that we could ever hear. I mean, it doesn't get better than that. God the Almighty, God the Creator of the universe, loves you. He loves you. You're the object of his affection. He loves you. He loves you so much that he gave that which was most precious to him to you, his own son. One night during World War II, a father and his son were out for a walk. It was at night. They were in the suburbs of London. They were walking around. As they walked, the boy looked at the house, some of the houses that they were passing, and the boy noticed that in the windows of some of the houses, but not all the houses, there was a star posted in the window. And so the boy said to his dad, "What do those stars mean? Why do some of those houses have stars in the window?" And the dad said to his boy, he said, "Son, those are people, those families have given a son for the war. They've lost a son in the war. They have had a son die in the war. They've given a son for the war." And the boy kept walking. He looked up, and he saw all the stars above him. He said to his dad, "I guess God must have given a son for the war too." And that is exactly right. In this war against evil, God himself has given his son in order to secure the victory. That's the way evil gets defeated. Evil doesn't win, evil loses. And the way evil gets defeated is by God himself paying the price for our sin. And yet, I mean, that's great news. That's wonderful stuff. That should make your heart sing. And yet, the lesson from Jesus to Nicodemus, it doesn't stop there. People who hold up signs at sporting events, you don't see it that much anymore, at least I don't, but every now and then, you know, they've got the sign, John 3:16. My recommendation to people holding up that sign is to put a little asterisk, a little footnote, and say, John 3:16, but keep reading to get the whole story. It's not just John 3:16. Because after saying those precious words about God's love, Jesus goes right on to talk about people being condemned. I mean, it's the next words out of his mouth is talking about people being condemned, which almost sounds like a contradiction. And so we need to think very, very carefully here, and we need to be theologically precise. So, God's love is unconditional, but our salvation is conditional. God's love is unconditional. Our salvation is conditional. So, what are the conditions of our salvation? Well, first and most importantly, the Son of God had to die. The Son of God had to die in our place to be the atoning sacrifice to pay for our sins. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about his death on the cross, which according to Jesus was necessary, had to happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no other way. The Son of Man must be lifted up in order to secure our salvation. Jesus said it most succinctly when he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." It had to happen that way. So Christ's death on our behalf is one of the conditions of our salvation. And our belief in him is also one of the conditions of our salvation. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It doesn't say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that the world might not perish, but have eternal life. It's not what it says. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. He gave the Son motivated by his universal and unconditional love for the world. But it's only whosoever believes in him that shall not perish but have eternal life. And just as it was only whosoever looked at Moses' bronze serpent that did not die but was healed. And so Jesus frames it this way. He says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what he's doing here. Just the opposite, to save the world. This is a rescue mission. This isn't a condemnation mission. The son is here to save the world. Whosoever believes in him will not be condemned. But whoever refuses to believe Well, they're condemned already, is what Jesus says. And then Jesus gives the bottom line. He says, this is the verdict. Here's the bottom line. I'm going to sum it up for you. Light has come into the world. Now, he's referring to himself. He is the light. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. People who do evil hate the light because in the light, their evil deeds will be exposed, and so they stay away from light. If you do evil, you don't want to be in the light. The only way to be saved is to come to the light. That's pretty straightforward. That's not confusing. That's not complex. I mean, when I stand at that new welcome center after the service and I'm handing out ice cream, people who like ice cream, who are drawn to ice cream, will come to the welcome center, right? People who don't like ice cream, people who think that it's a ridiculous idea to hand out ice cream today, will not come to the welcome center. I mean, that's just how it works. It's the same idea here. Jesus has come. He's here. He who was in the beginning with God, he who was God and is God, has come to earth, and in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. And so here's Jesus, the light, standing and shining. And the people who love the light, who love the truth, are drawn to that and come to that, and they're saved. And others who say, no way. I don't want no part of that light. I don't want to be in the light. I choose darkness. I don't want to be exposed for who I really am. They are condemned. And so how does one go from being a light hater to a light lover and a light liver? Jesus answers that question in the earlier part of the conversation. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. See, being born again, it's not a decision that you make any more than it was your decision to be born the first time. Nobody consulted you about whether or not you're going to be born. You're just born. It's a gift. Life. Whoever you are, and however you came to Christ, it's the same way. If you're born again, if you're born of water and the Spirit, you have been the object of God's supernatural work on your heart. Praise God. If you're a lover of the light, if you're a believer and worshiper of Jesus, you don't get credit for that. You didn't earn that. That's not because of anything you did. It's a gift from God that he's given you. And if right now that doesn't describe you, if right now you're a dweller in the darkness, if right now you've chosen the darkness over the light, maybe these words of Jesus that we're focusing on this morning, maybe that's God's way of calling you into the light right now. I leave you with these three closing thoughts. I would encourage you to hang on to these thoughts. Put them in your pocket. Put them in the pocket of your heart and carry them around with you this week. First thought, never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, never, never forget that you are precious to God. You are. He loves you. He loves you like crazy. He loves you with a boundless, endless love. Don't forget that at any moment. His love is aimed right at you, and it never wavers. Everyone here, regardless of what you think of God, here's what God thinks of you. He loves you. He loves you with a boundless love. And his love for you is unconditional. Remember that. Second, because of God's great love for us, we're told that's why he gave us the most precious thing he had. He gave his own son to secure our salvation. Knowing that, think about it, knowing that if he gave us the thing that was most precious to us, then we can be sure as his children, he's not going to hold anything else back if we need it, right? He's going to give us what we need. He's not a stingy God. He's a generous God, and he'll give us everything that we need. He might not give us everything we want. He might not give us everything we ask for because he's a good father, and good fathers don't just give their kids everything they want. But you can be sure that God will give us everything that we need during our journey to heaven while we're on earth. And third and last, God is the initiator here. God loved us first. He initiates. But we should respond. We should respond to that love by wholeheartedly loving him back, right? He makes the statement, I love you. We should respond. We should finish that and say, I love you too. We should say it back to him. And we should respond to God's love by loving others. By loving others with the same kind of love with which he has loved us. We cannot say that we love God if we do not love one another. So 98 times in the book of John, I counted it up this week, 98 times you find the word believe, some form of the word believe, 98 times. That's 5 times per chapter. It is the theme of John over and over again. Believe, 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 believe. At the end of the book, John tells us that he's written these things. This is the reason I wrote this book. He says, I wrote these things that you might believe. In our verse this morning, we're told that whosoever believes will not die but have eternal life. But when we hear that word believe, and I'll say this over and over again throughout the series, we just need to be careful not to reduce the word believe into an act of the mind, an act of the intellect. Just mentally affirm, give assent to. That's not what that word means. In the Gospel of John, to believe is to act. Listen again to verse 21. Whoever lives by the truth, not just affirms the truth mentally in their head or could score well on some exam about the truth, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done, has been done in the sight of God. And so my prayer is that we here at Ebenezer, that we would believe, in the Son, and that we would live by the truth and walk in the light and love others as God has loved us. Let's pray. Lord, your love is amazing and overwhelming and even at times awkward and embarrassing to be on the receiving end of such lavish affection. It's hard to know how to respond to it. It's overwhelming. And yet we're so grateful that you love us. You know us. You've seen us, all the parts of us, all the parts that we would probably rather keep in the dark. You know about that stuff, and yet you love us. You so love us. And so we thank you for that. We receive it. And we want to live that out. We want to live that life of love. We want to extend that love that we've received to others. We want to live by the truth, not just believe it in our minds, but we want to live by the truth and walk in the light. Would you enable and empower us to do that? In Christ's name, amen.